you, Sylvia. Indeed, how great is our God. If you could take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11, as we will continue on in this series, the God who delivers us. And we will cover an entire chapter today. It's only 10 verses, but it's still an entire chapter. Exodus chapter 11, please begin reading with me at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.'" And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Pray with me, please. Father God, we are blessed and honored to once again gather on this Lord's Day. And as a body of faithful, worship you, delight in you, learn from you, and deepen in our love for Christ. Lord, as we come now to this portion of our service, when your word is proclaimed, Lord, we just pray and plead with you, Lord, that which we have just sung with our lips, that you would speak to us. That you would glorify your name in this assembly by revealing yourself in power and strength and mercy and grace. That you would let our minds and our hearts be fixed wholly upon you. Father, we confess to you that we are a frail and feeble people, easily distracted, easily turned aside from the way. Indeed, Lord, it is only the strength and grace of Christ that keeps us. So, Father, keep us now. Keep us fixed on you. Glorify your name through your people here, even as we reflect on how you glorified your name in Egypt centuries ago. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been blessed over the past several weeks to treat each one of the plagues that God brought upon Egypt with each passing week. Many of you probably arrived this morning thinking, well, here it is. This morning we're going to cover the 10th plague and then we're going to be done with the plagues. Well, there's a little more in the text than that. It's actually going to take us a few weeks to talk about this 10th plague because something very significant we're going to see, especially as we go into the chapters ahead, is how God instituted Passover and how Passover looked forward to and pictures redemption in Jesus Christ. And so we'll be looking at that over the next couple weeks. As we come to the text this morning, as we look at chapter 11, what we have before us is merely a warning of the 10th plague. But there's a lot of truth in this warning that's very significant for us as we work our way through this book of Exodus. In preparation for the introduction this morning, I tried to look back at recent history and find something of a warning that matched the degree of what we see before us here in the text. And it's very difficult when you consider the death and destruction that was going to come upon Egypt as Moses warned about it here. But I did come across one event, and it had to do with the end of World War II. You know, by the summer of 1945, American air forces had established superiority over the region of the Pacific surrounding the island of Japan. And already Japan was talking about what it would be like if America invaded. Already America was weighing what would be involved if they had to take and establish ground holds and invade Japan, literally using human troops. And for a period of months, over that summer of 1945, American air forces dropped leaflets over the island of Japan, actually written by Japanese prisoners of war, warning them that great destruction was going to come upon them if they did not surrender. It's estimated that over 63 million leaflets were dropped leading up to the bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The Japanese people, though, did not heed those warnings. And when those atomic weapons were dropped, it's estimated that somewhere in the neighborhood of 200,000 to 250,000 people were killed in those two cities, all because those warnings went unheeded. Brothers and sisters, that historical occurrence of the past century, I think, captures the essence of what we see God bringing upon Egypt at this time. Remember, as we finished chapter 10 last week, we have Moses having his final conversation with Pharaoh. This is the last time that these two men would ever speak. And Moses is trying to warn Pharaoh again that the destruction of God is going to continue to come. Indeed, a final plague would come upon them that would ultimately and finally secure the release of the Jewish people from their Egyptian bondage. And even though Pharaoh was explicitly warned that this would be a plague of death upon his people, upon the firstborn of his people, he still was hardened by God's sovereign doing and would not heed that warning. And as a result, thousands upon thousands upon thousands would die. Let's go ahead and begin walking through this text this morning in three parts. The first part is verses 1 through 3 here, and the first thing we see in this text is God's provision for His people. God's provision for His people. Pick up with me the Exodus 11, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely." As we pick up here with verse 1, there's a correction that we need to note in the language right off the bat. A correction even to the NAS and the ESV, whichever translation you might have. The verb in this first phrase is what is called a pluperfect. I'm not going to bore you with the intimacies of Hebrew language study, but I do want to say that this first phrase of verse 1 is translated really in a past tense. It should actually read, "Now the Lord had said to Moses." Remember, at this point in time, Moses is still standing in the presence of Pharaoh, where he was at the end of chapter 10. Pharaoh has just issued Moses a threat and told him that if he ever lays eyes on him again, that Moses is going to die. So Pharaoh has issued Moses a death threat. But Moses is still there, and he's about to issue the final word of the Lord before he goes out from Pharaoh's presence. And as Moses is writing about that, as he is reflecting on these events and writing the book of Exodus here, he interjects these three verses to set the stage, if you will, to reveal to us what God had spoken to him just before he went into this meeting with Pharaoh, probably the day before. As Moses narrated this account of his final conversation with Pharaoh, he was reflecting back on these things that God had revealed to him. And what God revealed to him would have been good news to Moses and the Israelites. The fact that their release was imminent would have been received as a blessing. Again, though they had been spared from most of the plagues by God's direct intervention, they had still been enslaved. They were still considered to be slaves throughout the course of all these events. That means that very likely they were the ones who would have been forced to dig new water sources for their Egyptian masters when the Nile was turned to blood. They would have been the ones shoveling up the piles of frogs. They would have been the ones forced to dig graves and bury the dead animals. They would have been the ones forced to clean up the destruction left by the hail and the locusts. Moses himself, after being lied to and scorned numerous times by Pharaoh, would also have been looking forward to departure, looking forward to their release from slavery. So this confirmation of their upcoming exodus from Egypt would have been received very much as a welcome blessing by Moses and the Israelites. One more plague, and Pharaoh would let them go. One more plague, and Pharaoh would not only let them go, he would drive them completely out of the land. The word completely there is the Hebrew word kalah, meaning fully and altogether. There would be no more compromises. There would be no half measures. Pharaoh would not try to hold anything back. Indeed, the people and everything they could carry and all their flocks and herds would be driven from the land of Egypt. No more half measures. In light of their imminent departure, we see there in verse 2 that Moses was to instruct the people to ask their Egyptian neighbors for their material wealth, for their silver and their gold. And the Egyptians would simply give it to them. Now the question we might ask at this point is, why would the Egyptians simply give away all of the material wealth to people who had formerly, or were still at this point, their slaves? Well, the text tells us why. Because the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Favor translates the Hebrew word kane, which denotes graciousness, kindness, or even viewing something as precious. The people who were once viewed as threats to Egypt, as disposable human beings useful only for their labors, would now, by God's sovereign hand being active in them and over them, they would now be viewed with grace and favor among the people who had enslaved them. Again, this was a fulfillment of what God had promised Moses all the way back at the burning bush. If we go back to Exodus chapter 3 and pick up at verse 21, God says to Moses, "And I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians." So this was a direct fulfillment of what God had already promised Moses a few months earlier. Now we've got to understand what was going on in Egypt at this time. Any Egyptian with an ounce of sense would have realized by now that the God of the Israelites was the sovereign Lord over all. Their gods were powerless before Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. The plagues had already convinced everyone but Pharaoh that the Israelites were entitled to leave Egypt and that further resistance would only bring further destruction. So because of Yahweh's mighty power displayed on behalf of his people, the Egyptians looked upon the Hebrews with favor. They looked upon the Hebrews with a sense of awe and even fear. When the Hebrews came to them and requested articles of silver and articles of gold, they were only too happy to give it over into their hands, probably hoping to appease the God of the Hebrews as well as speed up their departure from the land. In other words, yes, you can have anything you want, just please leave. God had a plan in this for his people. God's plan was to provide his people with the financial and material resources that they would need to survive as a nation as they traveled to the promised land of Canaan. And we have to admit, as we look forward in the text, that these articles of wealth would be both later, that later on, they would be both a curse and a blessing. First, the people would use their material wealth to make a golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain meeting with God. But later, they would also use this material wealth to construct the tabernacle of God. Regardless of the people's use or misuse of the silver and gold, the clear truth of these verses is that God sovereignly supplies the needs of his people. And that's something we see reiterated over and over and over again in Scripture. God takes care of His children. He may give to different children different measures according to His own divine purpose and will, but God takes care of the needs of His people. And indeed, as His people, we're to use whatever God has given us for His glory. Everything we have is entrusted to us as stewards to glorify Him. And that's always how we should approach the subject of finances. We should understand that everything we have belongs to God. And He means for us to enjoy it, to provide for ourselves, but to use it for good and to glorify His name in all that we do. Paul instructed in this regard in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 11. He said there, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, He scattered abroad, He gave to the poor, His righteousness abides forever. Now He who supplies seeds to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality which through us is producing thanksgiving to God." God will care for His children. We need to trust in Him and use what He has given for His glory. And before we go on to the next point, I don't want us to miss what is communicated in the second half of verse 3. Look down there at verse 3. It says, "Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." We're going to see just how important this is when we get to the end of this chapter, to my final point. But for now, we want to pause for just a moment and recognize what an incredible reversal this is. I mean, think about Moses. When Moses, as a young prince of Egypt, tried to take matters into his own hands by killing an Egyptian, he was scorned by his own people, and he was ordered to be executed by the Egyptian royal court. He became a fugitive from justice, banished in the land of Midian for 40 years before he finally came back. But now, as God's prophet and as the human vessel for the display of God's power, Moses was esteemed in all the land of Egypt, not only in the sight of the people, but even in the sight of Pharaoh's own royal court. And again, this was not because Moses was somebody special. This was not because Moses had somehow earned this place of honor on his own. Moses was revered, would be revered in the land of Egypt because God, through Moses, had proved Himself to be the eternal, the sovereign, the almighty God of all things. We see in Moses' life yet another lesson, brothers and sisters. It is God who glorifies Himself through man so that no man can boast. There's not one of us that can stand before God and say, "Look at everything I have to offer. Look at how special I am. Look at all that I bring to the table. Look at all that I bring to the kingdom." Let's listen very carefully, brothers and sisters. The only thing that any of us bring to the table is a heaping, stinking pile of sin. Christ alone produces any good that will come out of us. And it's only by His grace that He even does that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." So every time you're tempted to think highly of yourself, remember, God chose you because you were just a fool through whom He could display His glory. That takes me to my second point in this text this morning. God's presence over Egypt. We go from God's provision for His people to my second point, God's presence over Egypt. Pick up there with me at Exodus 11, verse 4. "And Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Again, remember that at the end of last week's sermon, my final point was that with Pharaoh's threat to kill Moses, there came an end to all human mediation. After this final encounter, Moses would no longer serve as an intermediary between God and Pharaoh, or between God and the Egyptians. With verse 4, God now makes this fact very clear to Pharaoh. He says that about midnight, I am going out into the midst of Egypt. God was no longer going to use animals or insects or other forces of nature to plague the Egyptians. His involvement in the plagues of Egypt would now be direct. At midnight, he himself would go out into the midst of Egypt. He would personally move throughout the land and kill all of the firstborn among the Egyptians. This death of the firstborn would come irrespective of anyone's place in Egyptian society. From the royal palace down to the lowliest shack, every Egyptian household would be visited by death. Pharaoh's firstborn child would die, as would the firstborn child of the lowliest slave girl turning the millstone to grind grain. Even the firstborn among the remaining cattle of the Egyptians would be taken by this plague of death. In other words, every single Egyptian household would suffer the death of someone. If we look at verse 6, that explains why there would be such incredible mourning in the land of Egypt. It says there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. And let us understand here, this loud wailing would not come from those whose lives would be taken. In fact, God moving through Egypt at midnight meant that he would be taking the firstborn as they slept. This is evidence of God's grace to take them in a painless and peaceful way. No, the wailing that God is referring to here, the crying out, would come from their family members who discovered them dead in the morning. And it would be grief and wailing on a scale that had never been known before and would never be known again. Now, as I have with the previous plagues, brothers and sisters, I want to say a few words here to really bring this home to us. What if one morning we woke up and every single family in our church had someone dead in their household? What if one morning we woke up and the firstborn among all of us were dead in their beds? That's a horrible and morbid thought. But it is exactly what God brought upon the Egyptians, or would bring upon the Egyptians in this plague. It's hard to even imagine or grasp the grief of that. We go on in the text, we see there's a contrast once again drawn, a distinction made by God. In contrast to the death that God would bring to the Egyptians, he would simultaneously protect and preserve the lives of all the Israelites. Look at verse 7. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God makes the picture here very clear. As the Egyptians wail and weep over their losses, as they lift up a cry that has never been heard before in the land of Egypt, as all that is going on among the Egyptians, things would be peaceful, calm, and tranquil among the Jews. Regarding the specifics, there are two opinions of what God is referring to here when he says that not even a dog will bark. And actually, if you look at the Hebrew, this is an interesting verse. I didn't realize it until I got into it translated this week. It doesn't say bark at all in the Hebrew text. We just take it that that's what it means. The actual Hebrew says that not even a dog will stick out its tongue among the Jews. Now, there are two opinions about what this means. The first opinion is the most obvious one. Things would remain so peaceful and so calm in the homes of the Israelites that not even a dog would be roused to react. Not even a dog would be roused to bark. The second opinion sees this as a veiled reference to the Egyptian god of death. Osiris was the god of the dead in the Egyptian pantheon, and his assistant was the god Anubis, the god of the underworld. Anubis oversaw the preparation of bodies for burial, and he guided the dead during their passage to the afterlife. What's interesting to note is that the god Anubis was always pictured with the head of a dog. So when God says here that a dog shall not even bark against the Israelites, it means that the Israelites would be untouched by death. Thus, once again proving that the Egyptian god, or the god Anubis, had absolutely no power or ability to harm or threaten God's people. God was going to sovereignly protect his children from this final plague so that Pharaoh would understand once again how God makes a distinction for salvation, how God makes a distinction between his people and the people of Egypt. And this distinction would be evidence of both his justice and his mercy. Now, brothers and sisters, as we consider this part of the text, there are a couple questions that naturally arise. The first one is rather obvious. It's, what is the significance of God taking the firstborn? Why does God here take or threaten to take the firstborn among all the Egyptian families? Well, that answer was given to us back in chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 through 23, it says, "The Lord says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Therefore, behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn son." That's why God has chosen to bring this plague upon the firstborn, because of how Egypt has enslaved and even killed God's firstborn son. God will now kill the firstborn of the Egyptian. As God's firstborn son, Israel was a chosen nation, set apart to worship and honor Almighty God. They were recipients of the covenant promises. They were under God's protection, and they were the vessel through which he would bring his Savior, Messiah, into the world. The Egyptians had enslaved the entire Hebrew nation and killed scores of Israelites over the previous few centuries. So as punishment for their sins against God's firstborn child, they would lose their firstborn children. That takes us to a second related but harder question. Why would God kill so many people in Egypt when Pharaoh was the stubborn one? Why would God kill so many people in Egypt when Pharaoh was the stubborn one? Why would he kill thousands, multitudes of children and young people when he is the one who had hardened Pharaoh's heart and kept the Israelites from being released? Why would God do that? Does this make God an angry, capricious God? Well, there are many layers to that question, but let me go ahead and provide some insight from Scripture. The first thing we want to understand is that though Pharaoh was the principal antagonist at this point, the rest of the Egyptians were hardly innocent. Remember, the Egyptians were steeped in pagan worship. They willingly followed Pharaoh's direction by enslaving and mistreating the Jews. When Pharaoh and his officials determined that the baby boys had to be killed, had to be slaughtered to keep the population of the Hebrews at bay, it was the Egyptian people who willingly took those Hebrew boy babies and cast them into the Nile River as worship under their false gods. So the Egyptian people were not innocent. And that takes me most directly to, I think, one of the most important theological points. We must remember that apart from God's saving grace, every man, woman, and child that has ever lived is in sin. You know, when we ask a question like, why would God kill innocent people? That question is based upon a false presupposition. It's based upon the false presupposition that there are men who exist who have no sin. The more accurate accurate question, the biblically accurate question is, why does God ever allow any sinners to live? That's the real question. Because there are no innocent people. The fact that any of us are allowed to live is only because of God's purpose of salvation and because of His common grace. And brothers and sisters, that is why we need Christ. We are all sinners. Every one of us. Every one of us. Even children. Listen, I'm a father of five. I see sin bound up in the heart of my children all the time, and it makes me see my sin in my own heart all the more as well. All of us are sinners. All of us have continually broken God's commands. Even if we were only to break one of God's laws, God says if you break one, you're guilty of all of it. Because even with just one sin, we offend the infinite glory of Almighty God. God would be completely just and completely good if He allowed all of us to be condemned to hell forever and ever. God would be no less good if He saved no one. But God, for His own glory, and in accordance with the mercy and grace which He wished to display, God sent His Son Jesus Christ, that all who look to Him in faith will be saved. Jesus Christ came and He lived a sinless life, perfectly fulfilling and keeping the law of God. Jesus died a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, making perfect atonement for sin. And He rose bodily from the grave on the third day, thereby conquering death and achieving the promise of eternal life for all who would believe in Him. That is the message of the gospel that we all need. For we are all sinners in need of salvation, and that salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone. There's a third thing we need to understand as we ask that question, why would God do such a thing? And it is this. We finally have to recognize that the ways and purposes of our sovereign, eternally wise God are infinite, and thus they are infinitely beyond our understanding. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases." Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, we know these verses. God says, "But my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In killing thousands upon thousands of the firstborn among the Egyptians, God was exalting His name and establishing His purpose of salvation for millions upon millions in the decades, centuries, and millennia that were yet to come. At the end of the day, we have to rest our hearts in the Word of God and in the sovereign presence of God and trust that whatever He does is by definition good, because He is the one doing it. You know, Job, at the end of the book of Job, Job had been through horrific circumstances. All of his children had died. He'd lost all of his wealth. He'd been affected with boils over the entirety of his body. And the book of Job is about Job asking questions. Why did this happen? Let me plead my case before the Almighty. And at the end of the book of Job, God finally spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. And He never answered Job's questions as to why those things happened. But at the end of it, Job had a much greater view of God than he ever had before. In Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 3, we finally have Job answering. It says, "Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore it is I who have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." We've got to rest just in the sovereignty of God, who says in Romans chapter 9, verse 18, "So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault for who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" This would happen in Egypt, because God had determined that it would happen in Egypt. And it was good, because it exalted the person and purpose of God in salvation. That takes me to my third and my final point this morning, God's punishment to Pharaoh. God's punishment to Pharaoh. Pick up with me at Exodus 11, verse 8. Moses is continuing to speak to Pharaoh, and he says, "And all these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.'" And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a dynamic of the relationship between Pharaoh and Moses that I haven't mentioned until now. But we don't want to forget that in dealing with Pharaoh, Moses was interacting with a member of his adopted family. Remember that Moses was adopted and raised in the Egyptian royal court by the previous Pharaoh's daughter until he was 40 years old. So Moses likely had, when you count the time, maybe his mother kept him before she weaned him, before she turned him over to Pharaoh's daughter. Moses had a history of 35 years in the royal family. The new Pharaoh was always the firstborn son of the previous Pharaoh. So this Pharaoh that Moses was dealing with very likely would have been his uncle, or if another generation had passed, possibly his cousin. But the fact of the matter is, this is a person Moses would have known for 35 years in his childhood. Having delivered God's final word to Pharaoh, Moses now delivers one more prophetic word to him. As a result of this final plague, all the servants of Pharaoh would come to Moses and bow down before him and plead with him to leave the land with all his Jewish brethren. Again, back in verse 3, we already talked about what a reversal this was for Moses. But here, that reversal continues for Pharaoh. Think about what's going on here. The very people who had once bowed down to Pharaoh and worshipped him as a god would now bow down to Moses out of their fear of Yahweh. When Moses says, "All these your servants will come down to me," he is referring to how Pharaoh's closest officials would come down from the royal platform where they usually stood loyally by the king. Again, in the palace there, whenever Pharaoh was dealing with matters of state, his throne and everything was up on a higher platform because as a god among the people, his head was never to be lower than the head of any other person when he was carrying on official matters. And so what Moses and his officials usually stood with him up on that platform. And so what Moses is saying here is your royal officials, Pharaoh, will come down from the platform. They will come down to me and they will bow down to me out of reverence for Yahweh. In other words, those officials would abandon their Pharaoh and bow down to Moses and beg on their knees for the Israelites to leave Egypt. Thus, Pharaoh's humiliation would be complete as his own royal court broke rank with the son of Ra to fall down before the prophet of Yahweh and plead for the Hebrew Exodus. This would indeed be when Moses would go out from the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh's position and policies were proved to be worthless, as his officials, as the friends closest to him, abandoned him to bow down before the will of the one true God. Look at the end of verse 8 there. It says that after these words, Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. The Hebrew word for hot here is chori, which refers to something that is burning, intense, and fierce. I would go so far to say that Moses burned with the same type of righteous anger displayed by Jesus when he cleansed the temple of the money changers. It's that kind of picture here. Now, the text does not give us the reason for Moses' severe anger, but the use of these terms does tell us that Moses delivered these final words of warning with a great deal of fierceness, with a great deal of force, with a great deal of passion. Why was Moses so angry? Why was he so righteously angry at this point? Again, we don't know, but there are some guesses. Some commentators believe that Moses was angry because of Pharaoh's threat to kill him if he ever saw him again. Maybe Moses was angry over the stubbornness of the officials. Again, Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God, but not their hearts. Though they would bow down to him after the final plague, they stood against him right now, only making the situation worse. A third possibility, and I think this is probably the most likely, a third possibility is that Moses was simply overcome with human emotion as he considered the approaching mass loss of life. And his grief was manifested as righteous anger toward his stubborn uncle, toward the stubborn human king. Maybe it was some combination of all of those, but whatever the reason, verse 8 contains the final words ever spoken by Moses to Pharaoh. As Pharaoh had unwittingly predicted at the end of chapter 10, death would be the reality if they ever laid eyes on one another again. But it would not be the death of Moses. So we pick up at verse 9. Perhaps in an effort to settle his heightened emotional state, God reminded Moses that he was ultimately the reason that Pharaoh would not listen. In verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses was angry. He went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. But God is telling him here, Moses, you need to step back from the difficulties of your personal interactions with Pharaoh, and you need to keep your eyes on the bigger picture. And this is the bigger picture. Pharaoh was never going to listen to you because I hardened his heart, Moses. He was never going to listen to you because I sovereignly intervened to make him not listen to you. Why did I do that, Moses? Because I'm going to multiply my wonders in the land of Egypt. That was the goal all along. For God to magnify his name among the nations as the mighty deliverer of his people, Israel. That was the goal. And that's what Moses needed to be reminded of. The end of chapter 11 marks an important transition in the narrative. Moses' role as God's intermediary with Pharaoh was finished. That's why verse 10 says, look at verse 10. And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. This verse serves as a summary, a very succinct summary of the previous 8-9 chapters. The final blow, the death blow, was about to be struck by God himself, and the people of God would go out from their bondage in a more grand and more awesome fashion than any of them could have ever anticipated. And everything took place just as God had determined it would. Period. Now, when we pick up next week, we're going to look at the significance of the Passover and how God had his people prepare themselves for this plague of death. For the first time, he calls the people of Israel to take an active role in responding to him to abate their own destruction. But there are some lessons here before we leave verse 11 that are important for us. When we reflect on these previous 9 plagues and we look toward the impending judgment of the 10th plague, it's important to see what God is teaching us about his divine attributes. And again, if you're taking notes, don't put your pen away. Write these down. They teach us about God's attributes. The first thing that these plagues have taught us is that God is almighty. God is almighty. God holds absolute power over everything he has made. He created all things, and he can reverse what he has created whenever it suits his divine purpose. As God said back in chapter 9, verse 29, he displayed his might in Egypt in this way so that everyone would know that the earth is the Lord's and that none can contend with him. A second thing that God teaches us about himself here is that God is jealous. He is almighty, but he is also jealous. He will not share his glory with anyone or anything else. The Hebrews feared that they had been forgotten, and the Egyptians put their faith into idols of their own making. So for his own glory, God renewed the faith of his people, and he crushed the false gods of Egypt, so that all praise and all glory and all honor would be to him alone. God is a jealous God, and rightly so. Thirdly, we see through these stories that God is just. In his righteousness, God deals with people according to their sins. Pharaoh was a cruel and wicked despot, and the Egyptians willingly worshipped him and obeyed his commands. Therefore, God inflicted upon them these severe plagues as just punishment for their sins. God is a holy God, and a holy God must punish sin, or he is not holy at all. Fourthly, we see that God is merciful. He saves the needy when they cry out to him for deliverance. In Exodus chapter 2, it was the cry of the Israelites that rose up to God, and God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with their fathers and determined to act to deliver them. In this way, the plagues were an answer to Israel's prayers to bring them out of bondage and into life. God is just, but God is also merciful to respond to the prayers lifted up to him in faith. Fifthly and finally, we see through these plagues that God is sovereign. Both his justice and his mercy are exercised as a matter of his sovereign choice. The plagues discriminated between God's people and Pharaoh's people. The Egyptians suffered while the Israelites were spared. As Paul summarized in Romans 9, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. God is sovereign in how and to whom he applies the fullness of his grace. He has displayed that readily through these plagues. Brothers and sisters, I just want to conclude with this word to us. All of this that we see in this text, all of this that has come before us, all that we have drawn out of this final warning to Pharaoh serves as a warning to us as well. God is the only true God. Not the God of our making, not the way we like to imagine God, but God as he has defined himself in the pages of Scripture. God as he has revealed himself as the holy Lord of all, the one who is almighty, the one who is just, the one who is merciful, the one who is sovereign. This is our God. We dare not tailor him to suit him to our own liking. We have no right to revel in what we like about God and to neglect what we don't like about God. He is God. And we cannot take our notion of him and fashion it into an idol that we worship as a substitute. God will not tolerate such. This comes as a warning to us. God is truth. God is the one true God. And if you have believed on his Son, Jesus Christ, you belong to this God. He now lays claim to everything you are, everything you have. You are the Lord's if you've believed on Jesus Christ. So with everything you are and everything you have, are you worshiping and serving Christ your King? Is he your first love and the desire of your heart? Is he the one that occupies your thought? Is he the one that determines how you use your resources? Is he the one to whom the affections of your soul are irreparably tied? This is what Christ's work in you is to be. And if that is not what your life looks like, and you have quenched the Spirit of God who is at work in you. Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses left these words with the Israelite people. Moses is again speaking on behalf of God in Deuteronomy 32, beginning at verse 39. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Our God is an awesome, awesome God. Let us live and walk for the glory of his name. loving always as our first love, the Christ who has redeemed us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the truth of this word that once again instructs and moves our hearts. You are gracious, Heavenly Father. Indeed, there is none besides you. You are glorious, Lord. And Father, I pray that we too would even heed these warnings. That we would be all the more diligent in light of these warnings, Lord, to guard ourselves from sin, which leads to destruction. And by your grace, to cling ever more tightly to Christ, who alone is our salvation. Above all, Lord, we thank you that whether or not we are kept in grace is not a matter of our strength or our work at all. But as we look in faith to Christ, it is Him who keeps us. Indeed, it is you, Lord, and all your sovereignty working in us that causes us to will and to work for your good pleasure. Thank you, Father. We rejoice in you. In the precious and holy name of Christ we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we're going to conclude our service this morning with one of my favorite songs. O Church, Arise. I pray that as we stand and sing as David leads us, that our voices and our hearts, our minds would erupt in praise and glory to God, who has called us to himself, who has set us apart for this purpose of bringing honor and praise to his holy name. David, come with us.